It's great to be a Christian. That ought to draw an auditorium full of amens. It's great to be a Christian. I know that the world does not think so. As you watch ever-increasing commercials that appeal to the lust of the flesh, or as you have the stomach or the audacity to follow the storylines of the TV sitcoms and dramas, they are preaching against belief in God and Christ in at least two ways. First, by glorifying sin. And second, by attacking the intelligence and the integrity of anybody with biblical faith or moral scruples. And because we live in a culture and a time in which a lot of people have not given much thought to worship and religion, a great many people have swallowed the lie that Hollywood has been preaching without stopping for a moment to consider that alternative that Tinseltown so boldly offers. We are bombarded with the doctrine of evolution to explain our origin, that we have come from chance. We are bombarded with the doctrine of materialism, that things are God, and humanism, that man is God, to explain our purpose. We have been bombarded with the doctrine of Epicureanism. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:32, when he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," to explain our destiny. We have been told that we have come from amoeba, that we are nothing more than animals, and that we're simply going to wind up as part of the dirt. Is there any wonder then that surrounded by people who are trying to find pleasure and fulfillment in these terms, that we find ourselves in surrounded by increasingly miserable and aimless and depressed and fearful people? You may know that the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. The first time that you find that passage or that word is in Acts 11 in verse 26. The Bible says that when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that they continued there for a year and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now the second time we see this word Christian used, Saul has had his name changed to Paul. And he's a great preacher of Jesus. And now he finds himself in prison for preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And he stands before a succession of rulers, and one of those before whom he stands is a man by the name of Agrippa. And Paul passionately preaches about the salvation of God. And Agrippa, so moved by that, says, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." Acts 26 and verse 28. The third and final time that we encounter the name Christian is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Peter is speaking to Christians who have been scattered because of persecution. And in 1 Peter 4:16 he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in this name let him glorify God." Now when we're talking about a Christian, we are talking about one who has been saved by God. A Christian is one, and we will talk about before this lesson is through, what the New Testament requires for one to be a Christian. But in these three verses that actually use the name Christian, there's some important information to be found. For one thing, as we think of Acts 11 and verse 26, the idea is that a Christian is a disciple. Now that word disciple comes from a word family in which we also get the word discipline. Now, if you're of a certain age and if your parents will believe and practice that passage, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child, then that word discipline has a negative connotation to you. But discipline simply means the whole teaching and instruction that will lead to the formation of character. And when we're talking about one who is a disciple, what we're really talking about is one who has been taught. I want to say in great kindness that there are a great many people who, if they were to fill out a survey or if they were to ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Yes, yes, I am." And if they were asked, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" they would say something like, I accept Jesus in my heart by faith, and I prayed this prayer, and at that moment I was assured that I was saved, that I was a Christian at that point. And yet, as we look in the New Testament, we see that perhaps what we have is a good and honest and sincere heart who needs to learn more. It needs to be taught more fully what it means to be a Christian. If you'll look at the passage that was read in Acts 2, verse 37 through 42, the very first time that the question was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had been preaching about Jesus the Christ, who He is and why He is the Son of God. And at the end of that lesson, in fact, before they even got to the end, you might say that they interrupted Peter's sermon before he could finish it. And they said, "Well, what do we do with this?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other wonders and signs that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward or this wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." What do I see? I see that faith is essential in God's plan. But to be fully taught, to be a disciple of Jesus indeed, I must continue to do and follow what's involved in being saved, which involves repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action, and baptism, a burial in water, Romans 6 and verse 4, that washes away my sins, Acts 22, 16, and puts me into the body of Christ. It's where and when God saves me. Now let's go to Acts 26, 28. And there we see the Agrippa telling Paul that it takes persuasion. Now he wasn't, so far as we know, persuaded. It's been a thrill for me to go on foreign mission work, and on occasion I've been able to sit down with somebody and in the course of a day be able to teach them, and on that occasion, that same day, see them be added to the body of Christ and be saved. But usually it doesn't work that way. I have just completed a study, and I'd ask you to join me in prayer that that will result in this man becoming a Christian. To this point, it has not. But it's been several months of back and forth, every little thing, of trying to dig in and see what does Scripture say about this, and that this is God's Word. There's been a lot of persuasion. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. That's often what's involved in becoming a Christian. And then, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. In 21st century America, it might be easy for us to say, well, persecution doesn't take place anymore, at least not in this country. And yet I venture to say that there are some of you even here today who, when you made the decision to become a Christian, did so at great personal sacrifice. That maybe it strained or hurt a relationship, maybe even in your own family. But even though these passages might indicate that there's some difficulty and sacrifice involved in living the Christian life and being saved from our sins, may I suggest to you that it's great to be a Christian anyway. If I had it to do all over again, I would have responded on that Sunday night in Cairo, Georgia. Bobby Jones was leading the song, "Lord, I'm Coming Home." And my dad had preached a sermon on the requirements of biblical faith. And even though I've stumbled and fallen too many times since that night, my faith and love in the one who saved me from my sins grows more every day. As we consider the great theme of the salvation of God in this hour, I want to do so by reminding you of some reasons why it's great to be saved, to be a Christian. This morning, will you consider those with me? First of all, it's so wonderful to be saved by God, because that means that my sins have been forgiven. In Romans chapter 4, the Bible says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, and not upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, Paul here is making a point, and that is that we are not saved by works, but by faith. Here are the works of the old law. But according to Paul, when we obey Jesus, three similar things occur. Our iniquity is covered. Our sin is forgiven. And our sin is not counted against us. Now here's what that means. That means that we don't have to face the record of our sin. It means that we don't have to face God remembering our sin. That when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees the blood of His Son. When we look in the Bible and we see what God does with sins that He has forgiven, the Bible says that He cast them as far away as east is from the west, that He cast them into the depths of the sea, that He puts them behind His back, that He remembers them no more. Perhaps it is that you have betrayed somebody in your life. You've hurt somebody. And maybe despite what they tell you, you feel like they haven't forgiven you. Perhaps there's no heavier burden to bear than to think that somebody has not forgiven you. You know, God is not going to forgive us of sins that we refuse to admit exist. But if we admit our lostness, we are going to long for His forgiveness. And the beautiful thing about becoming a child of God, about having our sins forgiven, is that when God forgives sins, they stay forgiven. We don't have to go around wringing our hands or wallowing in guilt because God gives us this assurance. So part of the good news is, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this name is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13 and verse 38. John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. 1 John 2 and verse 12. How wonderful it is to know that by God's grace, my sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. The salvation of God is so great. It is so great to be a Christian because that means my sins have been forgiven. But then second, will you notice with me that the salvation of God is so great because it brings me a joy that is not associated with guilt. My joy does not come from guilty pleasures. I want you to think back with me to those commercials and those television shows. The purpose, it seems, underlying those is to demonstrate sin is the high life. And you can put that to the test. Those guys that are out there and they're drinking alcohol, they know how to live. And those guys who are accumulating those material things, they're the ones to be envied. And that only individual to be pitied is that man and that woman involved in a monogamous marriage relationship, and they're trying to make it work. They're the ones that are ridiculed, or those who have faith. And yet, it turns out to be a bitter pill for those who have swallowed that. How many of those that have tried to live the high life have Satan caused to go through a low life because they don't find fulfillment in the lust of the flesh? But as a Christian, I find my joy in such a higher way of living. What the Bible said to those sacrificing Christians in the first century can have such meaning in each and every one of our lives. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you find yourself in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing this, the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at His coming and appearing, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of faith, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. You know, we can't understand that by ourselves, that I can be happy even with my problems beating down on me and people beating up on me. And that because of the salvation of God. Well, that doesn't mean that salvation in Christ and that living the Christian life is a tears-free product. But here's what it does mean. That those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126 and verse 5. What an incredible study it makes for us to look through the book of Acts and to find out what happens when people are saved. For example, in Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans who receive the gospel and they are saved from their sins. And the Bible says that there is much joy in the city. What that tells me is that when I become a child of God, it should not only impact my life for the better, but it should impact the lives of those around me. There's a change that takes place in the process of my coming into the Lord. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, I see another example there. Here's an individual. Philip leaves a crowd and he goes to an individual. And he preaches to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he sees water and he stops a chariot. He goes down and he's baptized. And he comes up out of the water, the Bible says, and he goes on his way rejoicing. It's a natural feeling. when you are saved from your sins, to rejoice. Acts 13 and verse 52 says that the saints at Iconium, they were filled not only with the Holy Spirit, but with joy. And my favorite, as I look through Acts from this perspective, would have to be Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. They have that so-called council at Jerusalem. And many saints have gathered together to say that the gospel's not just going to the Jews, it's going to the Gentiles. There were some problems they had to work through. But I want you to see at the beginning of it all that those saints that were assembled, they had joy because others had become children of God. I realize in this assembly this morning that there may be some who are very close to making the decision to become a Christian. I want to let you in on something if you don't already know it. There is nothing that happens in the life of a congregation that can match the feeling that it feels when somebody is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. I have grown up going to church. My father's a preacher. And I've seen it in service after service, in time after time, when somebody becomes a Christian, that it brings great joy and life and vitality to the congregation. Every congregation has its own custom. Where I am in Colorado and where we were in Virginia, after the service was over, if there was a baptism, we'd have what we'd call a welcome circle. And we would form a circle and we would sing songs like, Oh Happy Day, or I'm Happy Today. And that Christian would be in that circle, and we'd have an elder to encourage them, and we'd pray for them, and we'd welcome them into the body of Christ. And how wonderful it is on those occasions to look and to see not just the tears of joy on the face of that new Christian, but to see others who, because they know what kind of commitment, they know what kind of change is brought with that, and they remember back to their own moment of conversion, they're filled with joy. But what brings that joy? It's not money. It's not lust. It's not greed. It's not power. This joy that they had and that's found in Jesus is pure and guilt-free. One of the great blessings of the salvation of God is that it brings a joy that doesn't come from guilty pleasures. You know, we emphasize how important it is, this decision that we make. And you know, the most important decision you'll ever make is to become a child of God. Nothing matches that. The second most important thing you'll do is to choose who you'll spend the rest of your life with. As you think about your marriage and you think about what comes along with that, what a beautiful day it is. And we have a beautiful white wedding gown, and there are attendants, and there's a reception, and there's so much to do about that occasion. It's the second most important thing we do. And I'm not saying that we do that kind of thing when someone is baptized, but we should show joy and exuberance when one is saved from sin by the grace of Jesus and their obedient faith. It is so wonderful to experience the salvation of God because it brings a joy that is not tied in any way to guilt. But there's a third reason why the salvation of God is so wonderful. And that's because it gives our life a greater purpose. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10 says to Timothy, "You know all about my purpose." And as I read the New Testament, I find that my purpose is God's purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But I also see that my purpose is only fulfilled as a member of His church. That God purposed my purpose from out in eternity. Ephesians 3, 9-11. And so I see that my purpose is God's purpose, but I only carry out my purpose as a member of His church. Okay, let me step back and look at my purpose. My purpose on this earth is not just to slave for retirement and to earn a living. My purpose on this earth is not just to give my children a better life than I had. And my purpose on this earth is not just to enjoy the physical blessings of this life. Now, as long as we're in the body, that means that there's important work for us to do. And part of that is providing for our families. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Part of that is to prepare our children to live in the adult world, and part of that is to enjoy the blessings of life. But the problem comes when any one of these things, or a combination of these things, becomes our central purpose. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And so as I am preparing physically, materially. I realize I'm to use those blessings for the furtherance of God's kingdom. As I prepare my children to live in the adult world, I've got to put greater emphasis on where they will spend eternity. And as I enjoy the blessings of life, I've got to consider the needs of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And they have no greater need than to be saved. I want the purpose of Paul, who said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I do not know. For I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more needful for you that I remain in the body." Paul is saying it's a no-lose proposition. When you have been saved by God from your sin, if you live, it means living for Christ. If you die, it means you get to go and be with Christ. It is so wonderful to be saved by God because it means that my problems have no permanent hold over me. I already know from the Bible that I'm going to have problems. Even though Job was suffering, he was right when he said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." Your troubles that you're carrying this morning may be painful in nature and they may be terminal in duration. And I realize as I look out that there are some of you who may be bearing some burdens that I can't even imagine how difficult they are for you. But if you are a Christian, if you have been saved from your sins, the difference is that you don't have a problem greater than our Lord. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 10. You see, the problem that I am dealing with, that you're dealing with, oh, it may hurt so bad right now, but you won't feel the pain of it in heaven. No matter how long you carry that burden, you're going to bury it in the grave. I love what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, in all these things, we are made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. The salvation of God is so wonderful because it means my problems will not permanently have their hold on me. And perhaps best of all, the salvation of God is so wonderful because it means my future is secure. I got to tell you, I was not prepared for gas at $3.75 a gallon. I was telling Dan and David last night that it's $3.10 where I'm at, and yet it's sad that I think that's good. When you think about how things are going, we talk about economic downturns and despair. We think about the 401ks and that kind of thing. Aren't you glad we have more to look forward to than a 401k and Medicare and whatever else goes along with all of that, Social Security? No offense to those who have lived long on this earth, but I think you'll agree with me. If all I had to look forward to was growing old and the aches and the pains that go along with it, and that was it, it'd be hard to face another day. It's amazing to see what the Bible does sometimes. Some very stark contrasts can be found side by side. What if God had chosen to end Revelation at 1 Corinthians 15:19? He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now, wouldn't that be an edifying way to end Revelation? That's it? Think about that in practical terms. If in this life only there is hope in Christ, we are of all people, all men, most miserable. Here this morning, at this still relatively early hour, especially if you're a teenager, you could be at home asleep. But you're here. A great many of you have made the determination that you're going to be here every time the doors are open for this gospel meeting. That Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, you're making that decision. If in this life only you have hope, at least those people out in the world are getting something. If you make the decision not to become a child of God, there's the fleshly gratification But I love the fact that certainly Revelation doesn't end there. The very next verse says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." Oh, it makes such sense. As we look at the big picture, as God reveals to us, the God who set this world in motion, who made the universe with such intricate design, who makes our bodies with such intricate design, if He could pull off such a feat as that and keep it all sustained, surely He could reveal to us through 40 writers over 1,600 years a message of our salvation. And certainly, when I'm confronted with the guilt of my sin and I see God's solution, I realize Jesus is risen from the dead, and I have hope that if I live in Him, that He's going to take me home. That's what He wants. He doesn't want me lost. He wants me saved. He sent the very best of heaven in order that I might be saved. And when I'm saved by God, my future is secure. No matter what happens to this nation, no matter what happens tomorrow on this earth, it doesn't matter if I've been saved by Christ. What does your tomorrow hold? Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "We really don't know. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth." Being a preacher, I've been at the bedside of death more often than I would have liked to have been. As you minister to people, even those who are children of God, it's still a very difficult place to be. Anxiety and heartache fills the air. Faces are wet with tears. Death is not just the great equalizer, it's the great unknown. But inasmuch as we all go to death equally, it doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, how much money you make, how influential you are. When you go to die, your last remaining concern will be about the salvation of your soul. But if you are a Christian, then it influences the way you look at the future. It influences the way that you look at eternity. And I realize, as I'm very thankful to have that clock in front of me, in just this relatively short period of time, I've mentioned five things. How frustrating, because there's 5 billion more about how wonderful it is to be saved from sin. But consider the ones that we've mentioned. It's so great to be a Christian because it means our sins have been forgiven. Salvation means that your sins are forgiven. Salvation means that your joy does not come from guilty pleasures. That with salvation, your life has a deeper purpose. That with salvation, your problems do not have a permanent hold over you. And when you're saved by grace through obedient faith, your future is secure. I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a Christian, living faithfully, that you will hold on to this great salvation that the Bible so clearly reveals. If you're not a faithful Christian, that you will consider the great parable of the prodigal son and the longing embrace that the Father waits to give you if you'll come back to Him. The picture in Scripture of God is as of a Father who will run, who will meet you, who longs to restore you. If you're not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, consider the implications of what we've said. If you're not a Christian this morning, realize that your sins have not been forgiven. They can be, but at this moment they're not. But if you have not been saved from your sins, that whatever joy you feel, you're not experiencing the joy that you could be, the joy that's only found in Christ. That you've not been saved from your sins, no matter how important you are, you're not living to the depth of your purpose. If you've not been saved from your sins, you need to realize that you have problems. But if you've not been saved from sin, your biggest problem remains. And not to scare anyone, but if you have not been saved, then your future could not be more insecure. The thing is, all of that can change. God has given very clearly His plan for redeeming you. He sent Jesus to die in our place. All God, all man, who by dying on that cross represents man to God and God to man, and offered the substitute sacrifice so that He could pay the penalty that we could not ourselves pay. Without the grace of God, there is no salvation. But grace alone will not save us. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus in His teaching on earth said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the answer to the sin problem that you and I, every one of us, have. It must cause us to have our heart broken. Repentance involves godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It also involves turning or changing. Acts 3 and verse 19. Are you ready to turn from where you are to head toward God to make Him the Lord of your life? Are you ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10. And are you ready to act on that faith to be baptized? The Bible indicates that that's where sins are remitted, forgiven, Acts 2:38. It's what washes away sins, Acts 22:16. It's what saves, 1 Peter 3:21. It's what clothes us with Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. You see, in Christ where all blessings are to be found. Perhaps you've walked in the door knowing that you're not saved. You could leave having the salvation of God. There are those here who are ready to help you. Stand ready to do whatever we can to assist you to make the greatest decision of all time and eternity. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand.